to prepare for ministry. And my dad went with me, and as we were going, we were talking a lot about ministry and church and things like that. And Dad said, you know, one of the most unpleasant memories I have was at a seminar that I attended. And it was a very popular church at that season that was in the Midwest. And Dad went to that seminar to see what was happening there. And the pastor got up and he made a statement. He goes, as Christians, we always ought to be fighting against something. And I don't care what it is. Fight against something. If you want, pick Hershey bars and fight against Hershey bars. And the thing that broke my dad's heart was all the church going, amen, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, and what a sad thing it is. Folks, we as a church, as the body of Christ, are engaged in a warfare. There is a battle. We are already at war. We don't have to invent wars around Hershey bars or Mars or whatever. I don't want to single out one brand here. We just don't have to do that. Jude, it is all about the importance of defending the faith, of fighting for truth. It's interesting, as we look at this book, and we'll just look at the first few verses this morning and give a little background, but I think it's excellent preparation for the table. But looking ahead, where we'll be next week, Jude says this in verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And the thing that we have to remember as we go through this book is that Jude actually had a different work that he wanted to send to them. He's saying, I just wanted to write to you and explain about this great salvation we have. And in some ways, I think Jude might have been envisioning a letter more like Ephesians or maybe a shorter version of Romans where he's just writing, listen, God has blessed us so greatly in Christ Jesus. But rather than have that encouraging note, Jude has to change tone a little bit, and he's saying, church, I have to warn you, stay on guard. And you need to contend earnestly, and that idea of contending earnestly means to recognize that we are engaged in a long, bitter, brutal battle for truth. He talks about how the attacks against the faith will actually, for the most part, be needed to fend off corruption of that truth from inside the professing church. And I really believe this goes back to what Jesus talked about when he was first giving the parables, and he talked about how God, as a sower, sowed a seed, and that was the church. But the enemy of God, we all know who that is, Satan, goes in and he sows weed seeds. I don't know where you buy weed seeds. I seem to find them on my own. But at any rate, he goes in and he sows these seeds that are to sabotage the wheat that was planted by the sower. And so he says that when it first starts off, they recognize that there's a problem here. But the problem is they can't just pluck out the weeds, because in doing so, they would actually disrupt the wheat that was planted in the ground. And so the idea was, these will be identified completely and fully later. We'll clean it out at a later date. But the idea is that from the very beginning, Satan has tried to infiltrate, to distort, and to destroy the work that is God's. And I'll be honest with you, so much of what I see in the books that are marketed as church growth books, really you could bind it in one volume and just call it How to Fill Your Church with Tares or Weeds. Bible translations that are offered because they want to reduce the offense that some might take at what God's Word says. And so God, in some translations, is no longer addressed as He revealed Himself. Notice the emphatic pronouns there. He revealed himself. Translations and hymns, songs, I should say, that are deliberately designed to downplay the reality of sin and the plague that it is on each one of us from birth. Translations and songs designed to not talk about the blood of Christ, our only hope for salvation, because blood is offensive. Satan has always been at work from within to distort. We don't have to resort to Hershey bars. All we have to do is speak the truth, and we will have a fight. That's more about the verses that follow. But I think the introduction that Jude gives is important, because it really does set the tone by reminding us of the marvelous position that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as you look at these first two verses, verse 1 is divided up into two sections. Number 1 is the portrayal or the introduction of the author. And it's interesting, Jude, his writing style is very distinct. He loves lists of threes. And so we'll see this as we go through the book. He'll constantly be giving us three things. And I don't know if he had triplets, if he had three children, or what it was, but it's just marked by threes all the way through. And it's interesting, because when he describes himself, he uses three phrases to describe himself. And I think they're really interesting. The first one is his name, Jude. And this is short for a couple of other words, Judas. And it was an incredibly popular name during this time. And it makes sense that it would be a popular name. After all, one of the few tribes that was faithful to David's throne in the split was the tribe of Judah. And so people would name their children after Judah. And for the faithfulness, the king, the promised king, though he was not on the throne at that time, there was going to be a time, because God made a promise to David, who was of the tribe of Judah, is that one day there is going to be a king and he is going to reign for an eternity. And the name Judah was a look ahead to that promise that God is not done with us, that there will be a king and there will be liberation. It was also a popular name because during the time between the books of Malachi and Matthew, there were about 400 years of history. Some of you have probably heard a little bit of that history, although I think a lot of it tends to be ignored. There was a great rebellion against the Greek Empire when Antiochus Epiphanes went into Jerusalem and he slaughtered a pig on the temple grounds and desecrated the temple. The one who led the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes was Judas Maccabees. And so sometimes you'll hear that word Maccabees, and that comes from the Maccabean Rebellion. And he was a hero in the land, and so an incredibly popular name. And because of that, there are 6 to 8 people, depending on who you're listening to. I come up with 7 clean ones. At least 7 people who bear the name Jude or Judah or Judas. And we can rule some of them out right away. For instance, Judas Iscariot is not a contender to write this book. How do we know? Well, he was dead before the resurrection occurred, before the faith was delivered once for all. So are there clues as to who the other one could be? Or where else we could narrow down? It's interesting because he gives his name, he gives his rank, and I'm sorry, we don't have a name, rank, or serial number. We don't have the serial number, but he does give us a little bit of information about his relatives. So his rank is that word servant of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, that word servant is this Greek word doulos, which is sometimes translated slave, sometimes translated servant, sometimes translated bond servant. Here's what's really important about this word. In their day and age, there was a very important distinction between a slave and a servant. A servant... I have to stand in one place again, don't I? Can I move? All right. I may not want to, but I'd just like to have the option. when we think of a servant, what we usually think of is somebody who's in employment, right? And if they don't like the conditions, they can leave. That's why I'm not a big fan of this particular translation for that word. It really has the idea of a slave or a bond slave. And what's the difference between a servant and a slave? A slave is, volunteer, compensation. And the other thing is, if, as a servant, you get to opt out of service. As a slave, you don't have that option. Actually, I think probably the cleanest translation of this word is the word bond servant. And the reason I think that is because it follows a beautiful picture that is given to us in the book of Exodus chapter 21, where you have a person who had a debt they could not pay. They went to another who paid that debt, and in exchange they went into service to that person. Now, they're not a bond servant yet. Right now they're still a slave, because they've already sold their services. They're committed. They cannot go. And the Bible says at the end of that time of service, which was usually marked by 7 years, sometimes less, depending on when they sold themselves into this slavery. At the end of that time, they had an option where they could look and say, you know what, I love my master and I love what I've been able to do here. I want to continue in service to them. And if the master was agreeable to that, they would have a ceremony where they would go to the doorpost, they would actually have a formal vow, and it would be signified by a awl that would pierce the ear. Now, I want to just get this out here really cleanly. When I was in Wisconsin, we had a guy in the church who had his ear pierced, and he says, I do this because I want people to know I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I said, I'm sorry, Dave, but they missed. And he goes, what do you mean? He goes, well, you have your lobe pierced. There's a Hebrew word for earlobe, and they didn't use that word in Exodus. It really needs to go through the middle of the ear, and it's not supposed to be adorned. So if you want to show people you're a bondservant, let's get out the hardware and let's get it taken care of. And he goes, I just kind of like the way it looks. I said, well, then that's different. But that's the way they did this. And once you were in that relationship as a bondservant, you were there for the rest of your life. And it was a great relationship because you surrendered your will to the master. But the master also was going to take care of you for a lifetime. And you know, the encouraging thing that is, you think about it, some of these people would actually outlive their usefulness as slaves, but the master still cared for them. And it was a love relationship. It was a very visible relationship in that it was easy to spot. And it was a relationship of mutual care, really. And that's why I prefer that word bondservant or bondslave as this translation. Third thing we see about this man is he's a relative of James. In particular, he's the brother of James. Now, in my opinion, this eliminates all of the possible Judes, Judas, or Judases to one. Now, there's another Judas the Less, who was one of the 12 disciples. He was the son of James. But the only Judas we have who was a brother to James would make him the brother of the one who wrote the book of James. Also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And you think about that. Here's a man who grew up in the same household as Christ. And let's be honest, when Jesus was alive, Jude did not appreciate his half-brother. How do we know this? Well, there are a couple of accounts in the Gospels that give us some clues. One, Jesus was teaching near his hometown. His family came to get him out of there because they had determined that he was insane. Later, in the book of John, it's common knowledge that the Pharisees and the other leaders, they want to kill Jesus. And his brothers are saying, hey, Jesus, everyone's going to be Jerusalem. You need to go to Jerusalem. In other words, what was Jude and the rest of his brotherhood saying? We wish you were dead. And though it did not happen at that time, eventually they did get their wish. For Jesus was crucified. Not because of the will of men. He died because of the will of God. He died to pay for all of our sin, to take the judgment that you and I deserve. And he rose again. And you think about this. At some point after the death and resurrection, Jude has a change of heart. And the man who probably saw Jesus longer than any other person other than maybe James looks and says, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. In our credential-oriented society, probably most of us would have led with, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. You need to listen to me. Did a little search. And I thought it was interesting how many people have books today because their husbands are famous or their dads are famous. And we just kind of have this credential-oriented society. And yet James says, you know, when it really comes down to it, I'm not... Really, what's not important is that I'm Jesus' half-brother. The most important thing is I am his servant. I owe him everything. And this one who saw the perfection of Jesus for so many years when they shared a household is saying, and listen, we need to fight for this faith. We need to fight for this truth. We need to stand fast because Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And he urges us to consider our position. Once again, he's going to say, he identifies the believers in three different ways. Number one is if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you were pursued by God. How do I know that? Well, it's in that word called. The second part of verse 1 where he says, to those of you who are called. And that has the idea of to be invited. I personally think, and there's two schools of thought. There are some that are saying this word called, that's a reference to when God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. When he wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is a possibility. I don't think so, and I'll give you two reasons why, but that's true, and that's in Scripture. I think this is actually a reference to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit who goes after the believers. And I say that for two reasons. Usually when we're talking about the selection of believers, we're talking about the word from which we get our English word election. It's normally a different word. The other thing is when you look at this word called, it's a verb tense that has an ongoing ministry, which means it didn't just happen once. It happens over and over and over again. And so it's kind of the idea that God is continually calling. And that's why I don't think he's talking about a work that takes place in the past. But here's the point. We are believers. If you're a believer, all of us are believers today because God pursued us and he sought us out and he called us. He brought conviction to the point where we had no other where to go than to God. We responded to his invitation, to his convicting ministry. You know, I was thinking about this week too, because when I was a kid, you used to hear this show on the radio called Unshackled. Anyone else? I know I've mentioned it from time to time. Anyone else remember Unshackled? It, for those of you who don't, it is actually the longest running drama of all time. It's on radio. And back when I was a kid, it was kind of obnoxious. Because you'd have these stories that were usually very poorly acted and start with a kid in a home, usually with an abusive dad, and you hear a smack and you hear this organ, then it would go to the next phase of his life, but sometimes you think, wow, I wish I had a neat testimony like that. And, you know, as high schoolers, I remember we were at youth group once and someone else said what I'd been feeling for years, I wish I had such an exciting turnaround, and I thought about this. What a silly point of view we used to have. I think about this. Those of you, how many were raised in the church? Okay. And how many of you accepted Christ under the age of one? Hopefully nobody puts their hand up. I was about 5.5, 6 years old when I accepted Christ as Savior. And I got to thinking about this. That means that I heard probably a gospel presentation at least 600 times before I yielded to it. Because I was in church virtually every week, morning and evening. We had a gospel presentation. I was too stubborn to bend. How many of you were even more stubborn than I was? You maybe heard 10,000 presentations of the gospel before you yielded. And how many of you can say, one day, and I'm so grateful I was in that place where I heard the gospel over and over and over again, but there was this one day where my heart was struck so heavily because I knew I was guilty of sin just the way everyone else is. And it finally made sense that that sin was sufficient to condemn me to an eternity in hell. And I remember being so miserable on that day. I did the only thing I could. I went and talked to someone, in this case it was my dad, who would show me from Scripture how my sin condemned me, how Jesus Christ came and lived that perfect life that I couldn't, that He died in my place, that He was a substitute, that He settled the judgment that was really due me. If I would just believe that He died on the cross, all my sin would be forgiven in totality. But it wasn't because I was a good kid. It was because I was a miserable kid because God called. And that's what this verb means. God called. His hand was heavy on you. And that's why you came to that place where you accepted Him as Savior. So position number one, we were pursued by God. Position number two, we are a prized possession of God. And that's in that word beloved. And this is based on the verb agape. And it means that God is tenderly caring for us. We tend to spend more time on things that we cherish and we prize. I will be honest with you. When I first moved here, I had a car that I endured. It was uncomfortable. It was always breaking down. In fact, it was so disliked by us, we nicknamed it, we nicknamed it the Malibu-boo. I didn't really care for that car with the most attentive power available to me. You know, now that I have a car I enjoy, I give it a lot more attention. Not enough to be obsessive, but more than what I had with previous releases. And the idea is because I like it more, I give it more attention, I give it more time, I give it a little more care. And this idea is, and by the way, my care for a car doesn't begin to compare with the strength of this verb where it says God is caring for you. You are beloved by God. You are treasured. You are prized. And it makes sense because you're God's possession because Jesus Christ died for your sins. The blood of Christ was shed so you could be that prized possession. You were bought with a great price. And so now you're being cared for with great tenderness, sometimes firmness, but tremendous attention. Third position. Not only were we pursued by God, not only are we prized by God, we are being protected by God. And that's in that word kept for Christ, for Jesus Christ. Now this is a very important word because it's a reminder that God is at work protecting us. Now remember the theme of this, Jude is saying, listen, there are people who are trying to come in and they're trying to introduce untruth into the church. They're trying to take you away from that truth of the gospel. They're trying to take you away from the responsibility that is ours in the gospel. You notice what happens as soon as they attack the truth, and this gets back to verses 3 and 4, what they try to do is they introduce a very secular lifestyle into the church. They're trying to replace the grace of God and use that as an excuse for sinfulness, for licentiousness or sensuality, and they're trying to pervert the gospel of God. And one of the ways they would do this would be to say, hey, listen, if you're really saved, it doesn't matter what you do. And James is saying, yes, it does. And they're going to try to even take away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And Satan has been spectacularly successful in that message through the days. One of the most popular names associated with Christendom by man has made the statement that he believes that Jesus Christ is the best way to be saved. Now again, these are people who are associated with the church by men. I remember watching an interview. It was Larry King. leading voice of someone who has set themselves up as a spokesman for the church. And Larry King says, are you willing to say that anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ is going to hell? And this person who's considered a fixture of the church by the world looks at Larry King and says, well, I don't know. My daddy saw a lot of good people in other faiths. God is protecting the true church, though. And to succumb to that kind of doctrine is to walk away from the protection that God is continually providing the church. Through His Word. Through His Spirit. Through those who will still stand and speak the truth. Jesus made a promise in the book of Matthew. He says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. But listen, there are huge segments labeled the church that have been absolutely marginalized, sidelined, destroyed because they've walked away from the fundamentals of that truth. But that's not because there's a lack in the protective ministry of God. It's because there are a lot of those in the name of the church who have never surrendered their rebellious nature to Him and really pled for salvation. But the name of the church is being dragged into the dirt with it. Three descriptions for James. Three positions that we have as believers. And he has three petitions for the church. Mercy, peace, and love. Again, a lot of times we use these words thinking we know what they mean, not always knowing what the Bible means by it. The word mercy has the idea of not receiving a punishment or the bad that we deserve. One of the easiest ways to remember the difference between grace and mercy is grace is God giving us gifts we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding the punishment that we do deserve because it fell on Christ, not on us. And so the idea is that we want you to experience God's blessing in that you walk in His mercy. And actually, we need to understand that the reason we stay saved is because God is merciful. Not only are we saved because of His mercy, we're secure because He's also merciful. And think about it just for a minute. Let's say you're omniscient for just a moment. And you want to do a kindness for somebody who you know is going to betray you over and over and over again after you're kind to them. Are you going to be inclined to be that kind to them? Most of us would say no. God, who is perfect in knowledge, not just of what has happened, what is happening, but what is going to happen, saved us in spite of what we would be even after we came to know Christ as Savior. That's mercy. And He's urging us not to presume on that mercy. That's going to come up later in this book. But I think the idea here is, may you understand how merciful God is with you on a daily basis. Second word is peace. Now, if you don't know the meaning of the word peace, look back at the last two messages. They were all about peace. But for those of you who weren't here and don't have time or access to the internet, it means to be completely at rest because of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. There's a contentment. There's a tranquility. There's a unity that is part of this word for peace. The word love, again, same word that was used above, agapao. And it has the idea of an unconditional commitment to serve another. Unconditional commitment to serve another and to work for their good. Even if there is no perceived benefit to you. Those are the types of blessing He's asking the church to experience. The terms, may they be multiplied exponentially. See that word, may be multiplied to you? The word multiplied has the idea of an exponent. How many of you hated exponents in school? A lot of you did. I got to admit, Even though I liked math, I wasn't a huge fan of exponents when they were first introduced. I love exponents in theology, though. Because the great thing about an exponent is it increases rapidly. You know, 10 to the second power is 100. 10 to the third power is 1,000. You put a little 3 in there, and all of a sudden, boom, you have 990 more. 10 to the fourth power, 10,000. You put a 4 there, and all of a sudden, you have 9,990 more. You know, it's just this idea. It exponentially increase and be experienced as a part of your life. I think both in receiving and also in showing these things. But here's the gist of this whole thing, and we'll go to the table with this. James is reminding us of our position before he engages us into the battle. Why is it so important that you fight for your faith? Well, it's important because it's the only truth that's there. And God pursued you to make sure that you understood that truth. Don't treat that work of pursuit lightly. It's important because God prizes you. He cherishes you. God wants the best for us, but that best is found in obeying His truth. When I say the best, I'm not talking about how He wants to make you into a millionaire and always healthy. I'm talking spiritual good. Please understand that. I'm not going to don a southern accent and tell you to write a check so you get more blessing. That's not where we're going with this. We're talking about that we, according to the book of Ephesians, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And He's saying, don't treat that lightly. You have everything you need to stay faithful, so stay faithful. And know this. This is not of your own strength, because God is at work to protect and preserve you in your walk. Don't walk away from His protective ministry. I want to take a quick poll. How many of you have heard in the last week a message that would undermine the truth of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, coming from someone who claimed to be speaking for the church? Anyone heard one? Okay, I've got about a handful here, and this is a small group. But what I'd like you to do is this. As you go through the week, now that we know that this is what's at stake, and now that we know that Satan has always been at work trying to neutralize the church by distorting truth, keep your ears open. I would venture to say that if we're really watching for it, we'll probably see that number, I want to say triple, maybe even quadruple. If we're really paying attention to what we hear, I'm wondering how many people, you know what, I have heard that this week. Now, maybe next week will just be a really heavy week. That could account for it. But I would venture to say the more we're listening, the more we hear, the more we should be alarmed. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. And we thank You for Your word and this admonition that deceivers will come. And they will come from within the body of Christ, posing wolves in sheep's clothing. Lord, I pray just above all that we would be alert, truly paying attention to what we are hearing. Lord, I pray that we would be critical listeners and thinkers, not in a mean-spirited way, but Lord, that we would think about the things that we hear, that we would weigh them against the truth of Your word, that we would do our best to rescue those who are lost, but claiming to be saved. In as much as in our power, Lord, may we reach out to those who are meandering away from the truth. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by the ministry of protection that is going on today, and by our positions in Christ Jesus. May we bring glory to You by loving the truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.